have a mission statement, all of those kinds of things, that we'd be a family who rest and live in light of the finished work of Jesus. But if we could just kind of summarize all of that into maybe fewer words, it would be that our desire is that we would encounter the living Christ. We want to encounter the living Christ through the reading of Scripture, through the preaching of Scripture, through the singing of songs, that we're not just doing a Bible lesson or a Bible study. We are seeing and savoring and treasuring and grabbing hold of, by grace, the living Jesus. Jesus is not a dead Savior. Jesus is a living Savior. Nothing else in the world can give you and give me what we so desperately need but Jesus. And so we want you to know Jesus and to treasure Jesus and to trust Jesus and to follow Jesus and to grab hold of Jesus. Maybe some of you for the first time, this is all brand new to you. That's what we want. We want to center around and be about the person of Jesus above all things. And so as I was thinking about this sermon today, which we're just calling Gospel on the Ground. Okay, and I'll explain kind of what that means a little bit here in a moment. I just wondered this, and I just want to pose this to you. I just wonder how many of you, how many of us come in this morning really discouraged? That could be for a host of things. Maybe you haven't expressed that to anybody. Maybe nobody else, maybe your spouse doesn't even know this. But deep down in your bones, you feel discouraged. Maybe you feel tired. Maybe you feel unseen. Maybe you feel sad or angry. Maybe you feel apathetic, like I'm just kind of here doing it again. Like this is what we do. We come on Sundays, we go to church, we do our things. Maybe you're feeling fearful. Like maybe you look at the landscape of what's going on in the world or what's going on in our country, or you look at the mess that is American politics, and you feel fearful. What kind of world, for those of you who have kids, what kind of world are my kids going to grow up in? What's going to happen this year? I mean, there are a multitude of things that we might come in this morning feeling discouraged about. And so I want to start us with one of my favorite quotes in the whole world outside of the Bible. And if you've been here for any amount of time, you know I talk about this a lot, talk about this book a lot. And this book is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. Okay, and here's what Lewis says. He says, "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight." So for those of you who are unfamiliar with this, Aslan is a fictitious, allegorical picture of Jesus. He's a lion in the books, but he's intended to represent Jesus. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. This is an allegorical picture of the reality in which you and I live. Every single person in the room comes in with an individual story and an experience and a background and an upbringing, and all of our individual stories are collectively wrapped up in the grand story. The story of God creating all things for the glory of his name. Human beings being created by God in his image, rebelling against God, thereby ruining everything. And then God, in his mercy, because it's who he is, out of the merciful overflow of his fatherly heart, sends his own Son, God the Son, to take on human flesh, die on the cross for the sins of his people, raise to life 3 days later, ascend to the right hand of the Father, thereby reconciling or making right all things that we ruined in the fall, and promising one day to come back and make that fictitious quote an actual reality that you and I experience. that when the Son shows himself again, when we see his face, not just with eyes of faith, like what we experience now. We can't see Jesus with our physical eyes, and so we trust in Jesus by faith, that which we cannot see. But one day we will see. You will see his face. And at the coming, at the physical coming, second coming of Jesus Christ, sorrows will be no more. Winter will come to an end. This is the grand news of the reality that you and I are wrapped up in right now. This is God's story. This is the story of the Bible. But here's what we want to talk about today. This story is not just a grand story for the cosmos. This good news of God restoring and reconciling and making right all that went wrong in the fall is for you and for me. This is not just a grand story. This is the most personal story imaginable. And so here's the question I want to pose to you this morning that I want us to consider about through the text. Have you received it? Have you received it? Not the person sitting next to you. Not the world. You. Have you personally received the good news and the God who is at the center of it all? You're invited to receive it, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done and where you've been and how badly you've blown it. This is good news for sinners. Like Charles Spurgeon, famous preacher from the 19th century, would say all that, like, there's not much I can do for people who are drowning in their own self-righteousness. Like, if you think that you're good enough to save yourself, there's nothing I can do to change that. But if you're here today and you're at the end of your rope and you don't have anywhere else to go and you know that you're a mess and you feel like it's your mess that disqualifies you to come to Jesus, this is for you. This invitation is for you. He came for you and for me, not just for us. Does this make sense? So this is what the text is going to do. We've had a macro view that Taylor preached by the grace of God really well and encouraged us with what God is doing in the cosmos. And today, we're going to get it on the ground. And we're going to ask the question, have I received this? Will I receive this? And for those of us who, by the grace of God, do receive this, we have all the hope in the world, all the reason in the world to not be discouraged today. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter what's going on in the world, no matter what's going on in our politics, to be able to smile, not in a fake happy kind of a way, but in a deeply rooted joy kind of a way, because this story is for you and for me. All right, so let's look at the text. Here's what I want to do. I want to start with verse 23, and then I want to work back to verses 21 and 22, okay? So in verse 23, the Apostle Paul, who writes this letter to the Colossians, says, I, Paul, became a minister. I, Paul, became a minister. So he said, I'll just read the whole thing. He says, this gospel, the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The reason I want to start with this is it's important for us, before we hear the message, to understand the messenger, to understand who the messenger is, because I think if we can grasp the significance of who it is, and obviously the Holy Spirit is the one inspiring Paul to pen these words. These are the very words of God himself that we're reading, but the Apostle Paul writes these words. If we understand a little bit more about who he is and what the gospel, how the gospel is testified through his life and his ministry, then I think it'll encourage us to be more eager to listen to the words of the message itself. Okay, so John Piper, who's a preacher, says this quote, and I've always thought it really helpful. He says, 1,000 sorrows teaches a man to preach. 1,000 sorrows teaches a man to preach. This is true. And it could be true for any aspect of the Christian life. Preaching, counseling, ministering in any way, living as a follower of Jesus. More than anything else in the world, often it's suffering that teaches us dependence on God, love for people. The harshest people in the world are the people, honestly, who just haven't walked through much suffering. And so you have all the answers to everything. Everything is A plus B equals C. Until the rug is stripped out from under you. And I know this personally. And it's through this suffering that God kindly begins to teach us what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And few people in the world knew this as well as the Apostle Paul. So in Acts chapter 8, which is where we're introduced to Paul, we're introduced to a Pharisee named Saul. And so in Acts chapter 9, Saul, while breathing threats and intending murder in his heart toward followers of Jesus, he gets permission from the high priest, who's the leader of the synagogue, to capture any followers of Jesus that he sees, men or women, and bring them bound to Jerusalem to be either imprisoned or killed there. And on his way to do that, Acts chapter 9 says this, says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do.'" So this moment of God's intervening grace changed Saul, who would later become known as Paul, changed his life forever. Here's the thing about Saul that I think you and I can relate to, and this is why I'm making this a point in the sermon. Saul embodies both, in a sense, the religious and the irreligious. He both embodies, on one hand, a Pharisee, and the way that he describes himself in Philippians 3 verse 4 is, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." So essentially what Paul's saying is, hey, if you think you're great and you think you've done amazing things for God, and on the basis of those amazing things that you think you've done for God, God should approve of you or does approve of you, I have more reason than you. I've done better things than you. That's what Paul's saying to you and I. And so he's saying that it's impossible for us to have actual confidence that results from what we do for God. Paul embodies that, but he also embodies a murderer. Like, Paul killed people. And so for some of us in the room, it's not necessarily religion that we put our hope in, though some of us do. For some of us in the room, you look at your record, your resume of life, and you're like, oh my gosh, I have just blown it over and over and over again. The worst sins imaginable. Nobody's as bad as I am. And Paul's saying this. This is what he says in 1 Timothy 1:15. "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Paul's like, as good as you think you are, I'm better. As bad as you think you are, I'm worse. And this is the guy saying, hey, here's the message that I want to give to you. Here's a message of grace that's for sinners that I'm going to give to you. So whether you struggle with putting your confidence before God in what you do for him, or you believe that you've gone too far in sinning, Paul says, hey, this message of the gospel is trustworthy and you should accept it. You should accept it. So what then does the message say? Look at verse 21 with me. Verse 21, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." So this gospel, we're going to have two more points following this. Point one, the gospel is personal. The gospel is cosmic. Gospel just means good news. But the good news is personal. Notice how he uses the word "you" over and over and over again. You. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. The gospel is personal. And if you and I are to experience Not just know. We talk about this a lot here. So many of us know a lot of things theoretically. But how often do we really internalize and experience those things functionally? For you and I to experience the balm that is the good news of Jesus, we first have to reckon with our problem. Our problem, apart from God's grace, is much deeper than we think it is. Our greatest enemy in life is not someone or something outside of us. The greatest problem you have in your life is not your spouse or your kids or your neighbor or your coworker or your boss or the liberals or the conservatives. That's not your greatest enemy. And I'm not saying we don't have earthly enemies, because Jesus calls us to love our enemies. What I am saying is that that's not your greatest enemy. The greatest enemy you have, and you won't experience the joy that comes with this good news if you don't embrace this as true. The greatest enemy that you have and that I have is inside of you. It's the greatest enemy that you and I have. Paul says that we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. I think there are two ways to understand this. One is to understand what Paul's saying contextually. He's writing to a specific church in the first century that was filled with Gentile Christians, that's non-Jewish Christians. And so he's echoing something that he says in another letter that he wrote in the New Testament called Ephesians, where he says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And so the non-Jews in the first century were used to this language. They were alienated from the covenant promises of God to his people, the Israelites. They were alienated. And so he's using the same language in Colossians chapter 1. But listen, this also applies to you and I, that apart from the grace of God, you and I were alienated. We were strangers to God, enemies of God. All of us, naturally speaking, were born into Adam. And because we're born into Adam, that means you and I share the same fate as Adam. Adam sinned. You and I are born with a sin nature. Adam deserved death. You and I deserve death because of our sin and rebellion against God. And when Paul talks about evil deeds, I think it's interesting and it's noteworthy for us to see the sequence and the order in which he mentions evil deeds. When we think about sin, we typically think about our actions, right? When we say, "I sinned," we typically think, "I did this bad thing, and I shouldn't have done that bad thing. I should stop doing bad things." But the sequence that he mentions these things is that first, we were alienated. We were hostile, that means enemies, in mind, and the way that that expressed itself was the doing of evil deeds. And so the sinful dispositions of our heart lead us to be alienated, and in our alienation, we are enemies of God in our mind. So these are evil deeds deriving from a hostile mind and an idolatrous heart. And so let me boil down our problem, okay, before we get to our solution. Our problem is idolatry. If you were to really boil down the root of what our greatest struggle in the world is, what our greatest struggle in life is, and what has led us to be alienated from the good and gracious God who created us, it's this thing called idolatry. Idolatry is the worshiping of anyone or anything other than or over against the one true God who is worthy to be worshiped. Here's what Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament has to say about idolatry. It says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." This is what idols do. Okay, if you imagine like a vase that's cracked and you pour water into that vase, what's going to happen to the water? It's going to leak out of the vase. You think about all the different things that you and I put our hope in today. And then you have to ask yourself the honest question, do those things satisfy? Do those things give you the things in which your heart is demanding they give you? Here's the subtlety of idolatry in our culture. We don't live in a culture like in East Asia where people are building literal idols. Our idols in the West are much more subtle, usually starting out as good things like marriage or friendship or even money. Like money in and of itself is not a bad thing. Or comfort or control or power. What happens when we don't get these things? Well, when the result of us not getting these things is, well, if I don't get the power I want, I become enraged, that's an idol. Or if I don't get the comfort I want, I begin to frantically worry. That could be an idol. Or if I don't have the control I want, then I'm going to become fearful until I get the control I want. The idols in our heart has led to, apart from the intervening grace of God, alienation from Him. Hostility in mind goes two ways in the Bible. On one hand, it says that we have made ourselves enemies of God. So for those of us who are not followers of Jesus, and for all of us in the room who at one point were not followers of Jesus, our natural state of mind and heart is one of, I don't want anything to do with you. None of us are born neutral. Okay, none of us are born with this state of mind that could really go either way. We could follow Jesus, we could not follow Jesus, so we're going to make a decision. Like, all of us are born hostile to Him, not wanting Him, not wanting His ways. We want the broken cistern. That's what we want. When I get sick, I'm the biggest baby in the world. Okay, like, I embody man cold. I own that. And the last time I got sick, it was a man cold, and I was in bed, and I couldn't get out of bed, and I didn't even want to read, so I just watched documentaries all day. And I watched a documentary by a guy named Jimmy Chin, who's my favorite documentarian. He's great, makes great movies, adventure movies. And he came out with this short series of documentaries that were all about extreme sports going wrong. And so I watched a series of those, and one of the stories was about a group of kayakers who were kayaking over this massive waterfall. They would kayak over the waterfall. Really, they would just fall over the waterfall in their kayak. And what they're supposed to do is hold on to their oar until they hit the water at the bottom, because that oar is what allows them to kind of get out from the waterfall, sucking them underneath the water. Well, the guy that this story was about threw his on the way down from the waterfall. He gets stuck underneath the current. The current pulls him under. He's got a body cam on, so you're watching the whole thing happen. He gets sucked under the water, and he drowns. And his buddies have to jump in the water, and they've got to pull him out from the current. They've got to bring him up on shore, and you're watching the whole thing happen. It's crazy. And they have to resuscitate him. I was thinking about that. I was thinking, you know, I think that's a pretty accurate picture of what you and I need. It's not just that you and I need a helping hand or need somebody to kind of come in and help us get on the right track. Like, it's much more extreme than that. The Bible's language is that you and I, because of our hostility in mind, are dead in sin. We don't need a helping hand. We need new life. We need a new heart. We need rescue. And so what has the God of the universe done in order to fix our problem? It says, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. I'm sorry, let me go back. He says, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him God has not from heaven said, hey, pick yourself back up and work your way to me, because you and I could never do that on our own. He hasn't said, just start doing good things, or start going to church, or start tithing, or start serving, or start praying more, or reading your Bible more. All good things. But our problem is so much deeper than you and I could ever fix on our own. And so what has he done? He has reconciled us. He's reconciled us. What does that word reconcile mean? This week at Vacation Bible School, for those of you who are guests here, really grateful to God that you're here, that came from Vacation Bible School. Little girl asked this question this week, and I thought it was such a profoundly amazing, beautiful question. And here's what she said. She just raised her hand, and she said, hey, what does saved mean? I was like, that's an amazing question. So we talk about, we use this word all the time. You need to be saved. And people are like, well, I don't, saved from what? What am I being saved from? And what does that mean to be saved? All right. When Taylor gave a great answer, by the way, let me flesh it out a little bit for us. There are four ways that the New Testament talks about what it means to be saved. Four words. And they're all pretty big words, so I'm just going to define them. Okay. Number one, the Bible uses the word propitiation. Propitiation is a big word. Propitiation has to do with the appeasing of wrath. That because of our sin against a holy God, a good God who hates evil, and he's right for hating evil, that evil must be punished. Must be punished for God to be good. And so propitiation speaks to this kind of temple ritual by which God appeases his own wrath by the substituting of himself on the cross. That's propitiation. That's one sense of what it means to be saved. The second word that the Bible uses is the word redemption. Redemption means to buy back something that formerly belonged to you, something that was lost. It's like a marketplace exchange. I'm going to pay a price and I'm going to buy that thing back. This is what Jesus has done. He's bought us back. He's purchased us from, he's paid our debt in full at the cross. The third way is the word justification. Justification is, it kind of carries this idea of a courtroom setting where we as guilty parties appear before a good judge and are declared by that good judge on the basis of his own payment for us. We are declared righteous in his sight. Amazing. Reconciliation carries much more of a familial tone to it. Reconciliation takes us from the courtroom to the living room. From knowing God as not just judge, but as Father. He has reconciled us. He's brought us close as sons and daughters. This is what it means to be reconciled. How did he do it? He did it through his body of death. Martin Luther said once, learn to know Christ and him crucified. If you want to know how, by the grace of God, I'm not saying this is easy because we all struggle with this from time to time, to grow in assurance. How do I know God loves me? How do I know I'm a Christian? Listen to what Luther says. He's gonna counsel us here. Learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that is sin, that I might become what I was not, that is righteous. This is what Jesus did for us. This is what people over the centuries, Christians have called the work of Jesus, is not, in this sense, is not progressing. It's finished. At the cross of Jesus Christ, he became sin your sin, so that in him and through faith in him, you and I, who look to him and believe, would become his righteousness. So that the way God the Father sees you and the way he sees me is not by our sin, but as if we are in Christ. Here's how far this goes. For God the Father to reject those who are in Christ, Christians, would be for God the Father to reject Jesus himself. He'll never do it. You and I are in Christ, and that's where our stability comes from. That's where our assurance comes from. That's where our hope comes from, is that for all who look upon the Son and believe, the Father has reconciled to himself, redeemed, justified, no more wrath, reconciled as sons and daughters of God. Have you received this? Have you received him? Do you know about him, or do you know him? Have you received him as your righteousness? Have you received him as the only one who could be the propitiation for your sins? Have you received him as the only one who could reconcile you to the Father? Have you received him? Will you receive him? We receive him today, that what is his might become yours, and your sin might be done away with forever. This is the invitation for you. This grand story that you and I are wrapped up in is also a deeply personal story. Please don't leave this place allowing this to be mere head knowledge for you. This Jesus is the most amazing person in the history of the world. I mean, I think about this often, I say this often, but I think about what my life would be like apart from Jesus, and it's a tragedy. It's just a tragedy. He's the best thing that's ever happened to me. He'll always be the best thing. I never want to get over Jesus. When I start to believe that I can go beyond Jesus or circumvent Jesus and kind of just focus on what he's done for me rather than on him himself, then I begin to lose heart and I begin to lose sight. He's wonderful. Have you received him? Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you treasure him? Do you trust him? I heard a guy not long ago at a conference, a pastor, say, he was talking about kind of having conversations with folks who are not Christians and particularly those who are atheists and talking about how, you know, you look at the state of the church, how could you not walk away? Like, how could you not walk away from Christianity? You look at all the pastors who are making terrible decisions and all the Christians who are doing really dumb, terrible things. Like, how could you not walk away? And this was his response. It was something along the lines of, hey, until you have died and risen for me, I'm going to continue to trust Jesus. Anybody else done that for you? Any politician ever done that for you? He died and he rose for you. Nobody else has done that for you. Nobody else can't. Who else is worthy to be followed but Jesus, especially amidst tumultuous times like you and I live in right now? What a great opportunity we have to follow him and to delight in him as the King of the universe all the more, because he alone is worthy. He has reconciled you and I through his death and his resurrection, in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him, is what he says, meaning that Jesus will not complete the work until he completes the work. He will complete the work that he began in you. He promises that in Philippians chapter 1. It's wonderful news. And so here's how we're going to close. Look at the end, verses 22 into 23. He says, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you should continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So the Bible emphatically promises you and I, who are followers of Jesus, that we will never be lost. You might stray for a time, you might stray for a season, but if you're in Christ, you cannot be outside of Christ. That is an impossible thing to happen by God's grace. And the other side of the coin, over and over and over again, calls us to persevere. And the way Paul specifically words it in this text is continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. So here's what this is not. This is not a call to be more stable and steadfast. So he's not looking at us and saying, hey, be stable and steadfast. Because all of us in the room would read that and be like, oh my gosh, I'm not very stable and steadfast. Stable and steadfast is a consequence of what he's calling us to do. Does that make sense? So he says, if you continue in the faith is the emphasis, stable and steadfastness by the grace of God will be the result of us continuing in the faith. And it all has to do with what you and I on a daily basis set our minds on.
Matthew 13, 18 to 23, the parable of the soils. This is a parable of perseverance. Okay, and so I want us to close by thinking kind of two sides of the same coin. On one side, I want to think about the pitfalls or the landmines that might keep us from finishing well. Because Jesus gives three of those. And then consider as we close in prayer of what it means to continue in the faith. Okay, so what are some of the pitfalls that might stumble us or lead us to not finish well? The first one Jesus gives in Matthew 13 is the evil one. It says, there's seed that's thrown on the pavement, and the evil one comes, that's Satan, and he snatches it away before it has any time to take root because there's no root in it. He throws it on the sidewalk. Okay, so the first is the evil one. What does Satan want to do in our life? Satan wants to do anything and everything he can to lead you and I away from Jesus. That's his one prerogative. Whatever he can to lead you and I away from Jesus. And I think two of the most consistent examples of that in the New Testament and the Old for that matter are accusation and discouragement. Often that flows from accusation. And so the book of Zephaniah, for instance, Satan accuses Joshua before God. This is what Satan does. He gives us half-truths. Here's the half-truth. You're a sinner. That's true. You blew it and I blew it. That's often true. But what Satan will never do is to give you what Shane and Shane have famously said is the refrain, which is that Jesus saves. He'll never give you that part. He'll accuse you. He'll tell you how bad of a sinner you are, but he'll never point you to the solution. And so in that accusation, you and I can be so bogged down with discouragement that we do not continue in the faith. We're not stable and steadfast. Our eyes have shifted from being focused on Christ and his finished work to being focused on ourselves and our sin. And so that's pitfall number one. Pitfall number two is trial or persecution, pain in life, suffering in life, difficulty in life. Jesus says there is a kind of soil that when the seed is sown will receive that good news with joy, but as soon as pain and trial come into life, those seeds are uprooted and taken away. So pain and trial in our life can be a means of us diverting our eyes from Jesus, setting our minds on the pain, just wishing it would go away, becoming discouraged. And then the third thing is the cares of this world. It's the cares of this world. It could be personal ambition that becomes everything to us. Getting the promotion is not a bad thing, but worshiping it is a bad thing. Finding our identity in it is a bad, it's a dangerous thing. Bring this topic up again because it's so fresh. I know it's on everybody's mind, but the political landscape, the cares of this world. We should care about these things as Christians. We should. So I'm not telling you not to care. I'm not telling you to bury your head in the sand. Like, you should be informed. I should be informed. We should know how to navigate. We should know how to have conversations. Voting is a good thing. Like, praise God that we have the opportunity to do that. All of those are good things. What I'm talking about is a disposition of heart in which we are in love with the present form of this world. We're in love with it. We obsess about it. We hate the other side. We won't have a conversation with the other side. Like, that kind of heart disposition, be careful. Like, be careful with that. Lest we fall into this category of the cares of this world slowly are leading us to drift. And so what does Paul then conclude by telling us to do? Continue in the faith. Stable and steadfast. How? Not shifting from our hope in the gospel. Setting Christ before our minds every day. Considering Him. Meditating on Him. Talking to Him. Listening to Him through His Word. Communing with the saints and encouraging one another to focus on Him. To set our gaze upon Him, to set our phones down for just a moment and pick up His Word and be refreshed by the living Christ. It's to continue in the faith, in the gospel. That's what forms in us, cultivates in us by God's grace, steadfastness and stability. It's to set Christ before our minds. So might we be a people by the grace of God because of the great reconciliation that He's already accomplished on our behalf at the cross, who set the living God before our minds that we might be stable and steadfast to the glory of God.